Well, if you can have your Bibles back open at the book of James and chapter 3, a reminder that was on page 1074 of the Pew Bibles. And I'm sure that those of you who have been here over recent Sunday mornings will be able to tell us that James has been teaching us in these three chapters how we should live as Christians. He told us, first of all, about trials, didn't he? In chapter 1 and the first 12 verses, he said that even trials are good for us. Whilst things might not get better for the Christian, there is always hope that he would become better as a result of his trials. And then in verses 12 through to 27, we were told that trials can become temptations. Sometimes, you see, trials don't build us up. Trials drag us down. And that's because, as James tells us, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, chapter 1, verse 14. Your biggest problem, in other words, is you. In the next section, then, James tells us about equality. The end of chapter 1, he tells us that every Christian needs to be consistent in words and actions. And whether or not we're able to get through our trials depends on that, whether our deeds match our words. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, he taught us about the folly of favoritism. And he told us that the Christian faith is incompatible with partiality. The Christian must treat everyone fairly. And we examined then verses 8 through to 13 in a bit more detail and saw that the source of this was what James described as the royal law. And every one of us has broken that law, James says, and we've broken it spectacularly. Verse 10 told us that whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And yet in verse 13, James then told us that mercy triumphs over judgments. And because of the cross, God is able to forgive us, even though we deserve to be judged. And that then brought us to the possibly the most important section in the whole of the letter, chapter 2, verses 14 through to 26. And in that section, we split into three parts. The first was verse 14, which we call the challenging riddle. Because in verse 14, James imagines someone who has faith, but no works. And he then asks, faith can't save him, can it? Well, lots of people have struggled with what James is saying in verse 14, but it really is quite straightforward. If someone says that they believe, but doesn't show that they believe, then their faith can't save them, can it? And James then went on to give us four reasons why this was so. He gave two negative examples, that of dead faith in verse 15 to 17, a man whose faith didn't make any difference to the way that he lived. He then gave an example of demonic faith in verses 18 and 19, how the demons believe, but clearly that doesn't save them. And then two positive examples, firstly of Abram in verses 20 to 24. James told us about demonstrated faith, faith that really does show itself in the way that Abram lived. And then in verse 25, he told us about the daring faith of Rahab, which again changed what she did. So James, therefore, had proved his point. Faith without works is dead. Our behavior must follow what we say we believe. And then last week we moved into a new section of the letter, into chapter 3. And last week we looked at the first 12 verses. And in those 12 verses we learned five things that James wanted to teach us. We learned first of all from verses 1 and 2 that the tongue displays our sin. It is our sinful nature that causes our sinful speech. You see, there may be many people who have never sinned with their fists. They've never punched anybody. There may be many people who've never sinned with their feet. They've never gone somewhere they should not have gone. But there is no one who has never sinned with their tongues. If you're a sinner, and we all are, then this will show itself in what we say. And you may remember that last week we suggested that perhaps your baby's first word was mummy, but it's likely that its second word was no. James then gave us three illustrations to prove just how dangerous the tongue could be. In the first illustration, from the verse 3 to the middle of verse 5, he told us that the tongue directs our path. And the illustration was that of a small rudder directing a large ship. And something small that we can say can change our lives and the lives of others forever. Maybe some of us are never able to forget the hurt that has been caused through a thoughtless word. Then in James's second illustration, from the middle of verse 5 to the end of verse 6, he tells us that the tongue destroys our lives. And his illustration is different. This time he thinks of a huge forest destroyed by fire, all of which was started by a tiny flame. And that, James says, is just what the tongue can do. And many good men and many bad men have been brought down because of what they've said. The third illustration then, in verses 7 and 8, that James gave us, told us that the tongue defies our control. And here James likened the tongue to a rolling, restless sea. He calls it an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. In other words, we find it almost impossible to fully control what we say. And that then brought James to his conclusion in verses 9 through to 12, where he told us that the tongue demonstrates our hypocrisy. He tells us in those verses that with our tongue we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men. So how incredible that churches can be a place for gossip or backbiting. How dreadful that Christians can hurt one another through what they say. And frankly, if I'd have left it there at the end of verse 12, where I planned to leave it when I started preparing, then last Sunday would have been very, very depressing for every one of us. Because James completely exposed us. And every one of us knew the truth of what James was saying. We knew that our tongues do indeed display our sin. We know that they direct our path. We know that it destroys our lives, defies our control, and demonstrates our hypocrisy. And every one of us was found guilty by those opening verses of James chapter 3. And it could have been very depressing. In order to stop it being horribly depressing, we took a peek ahead at what James says in chapter 4. Obviously, when this letter was read originally, chapter 4 would have followed on straight away after chapter 3. As we're going through it a bit more slowly, it might be many weeks before we get there. And I didn't want to leave you in suspense all that time. So we took a sneaky look at chapter 4 and verses 8 to 10 that say, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up." So if we were left feeling down after the first 12 verses of James chapter 3, then what James would want us to do is to humble ourselves before the Lord so that the Lord could lift us up. You see, what man cannot do, God can do. And it's true that our tongues prove that we are all hypocritical sinners. But God is willing to cleanse us and purify us if only we'll humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. But as we approach now verses 13 through to 18, we need to put those verses in chapter 4 slightly out of our mind, because that would be jumping ahead of ourselves and too much. And James put all these words in this order for a particular reason. And it's okay to take a sneaky peek later on, but you mustn't let it affect too much how you read the little section that we're looking at the moment. You see, in verses 13 through to 18, James returns to his earlier theme of showing that there are only two ways to live. There's a way that God loves and a way that God hates. And James has already told us that God's people must be consistent. He's told us that God's people must be fair. He's told us that God's people must tame their tongue. And now in these six verses, he begins to move towards showing us the source of all these different issues. And he begins to help us to see how it is possible to live in the light of such challenging calls to holiness. And in these six verses, James returns to his earlier theme about the importance of wisdom. Now, last year I led a seminar for young people who were about to go on EMW camps. And the title that I was given for that seminar was this: What is Spiritual Wisdom? What is Spiritual Wisdom? Well, I decided to make it into a discussion. If you're never quite sure what to do, then discussions are a good idea, and you can hope somebody else comes up with a bright idea. So what we did is we had a discussion, and it would be good. We're not going to have a discussion this morning, don't worry, but we can reap the benefits of their discussion. Now, I wonder if I was to ask you, if you'd have been in that seminar, and I'd have said to you, what is spiritual wisdom? I wonder what you'd have said. How would you have answered the question? Well, probably most of us will be left scratching our heads and muttering something, well, it means to be wise, which probably isn't that much help. Well, what we did on the seminar was that I asked everybody to think of the wisest person they knew. Maybe you could do that now, just very quickly. The wisest person you know. Now, it's got to be someone that you know personally. You're not allowed to put down James or the Apostle Paul or somebody like that. And most of the people there put down maybe a parent or a grandparent, perhaps a Sunday school teacher or one of the elders in church, or maybe a neighbour or a friend. None of the people that folk wrote down were people that I'd ever met. They were all ordinary Christians in various places around the country. The next thing that I asked this little group to do, and maybe you can just do this mentally in your mind as well, is that I asked them to describe that person. How would you describe the wisest person you know? Now, apart from one person who wrote down 5'8", elderly with white hair, which wasn't what I was looking for, everybody else wrote down something like this: kind, generous, always has time for you, gives good advice, happy to help you. And we went round the group slowly going through these things, and at the end of the discussion, my time was up, and I simply said, that is spiritual wisdom. And it should come as no surprise that if we try and define spiritual wisdom, we end up talking about someone's character traits. And it's no surprise that those character traits are like the ones that are given in the seminar: kind, generous, always has time for you, etc. Because that's exactly what James does in verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conducts that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And then in verse 17 and 18, James starts to spell out what some of those fruits are, what some of the works are: peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And when James wants to explain to us what spiritual wisdom is, he does exactly what we did in that seminar, and he starts to describe the character of those who are spiritually wise. So what we're going to do this morning is to look at what James says about spiritual wisdom. But we need to realize that here in these verses, James talks about two types of wisdom. Look at verse 15. In verse 15, James says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. So as well as spiritual wisdom here, James is also describing a different type of wisdom. And I'm going to call these two types of wisdom, I'm sorry to change my adjective, but I'm going to call the two types of wisdom heavenly wisdom — that's what I meant by spiritual wisdom — and then worldly wisdom. There we are, worldly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Those are the two types of wisdom that James deals with here. And James says three main things about each type of wisdom. And in doing so, he answers three questions. What is its conduct? Where does it come from? And what does it cause? And he answers those questions for each type of wisdom. And that means, if you're good at maths, that I've got 6 points for you this morning. And not very long to give them to you either. So let then look directly at what James has to say. And we'll start, I think, by looking at worldly wisdom, which he describes in verses 14, 15, and 16. And once we've done that, we'll then look at heavenly wisdom, which he describes in verse 13, and then in verses 17 and 18. So the first thing that we can say about worldly wisdom is this: worldly wisdom is self-important. Worldly wisdom is self-important. And we get this from verse 14. Verse 14 says, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, if you read this verse on its own, it doesn't seem that James is actually talking about worldly wisdom at this point, does it? But verse 15 shows clearly that he is. If we read the two verses together, James says, "If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast or lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above." And the reason that verse 14 doesn't sound as though it describes a type of wisdom is because worldly wisdom is not really wisdom at all. The book of Proverbs helps us to understand what James is getting at. Why is he describing what seems as foolishness? Why is James describing that as wisdom, even if he calls it worldly wisdom? Well, Proverbs 3 verse 7 says, "Do not be wise in your own eyes." And Proverbs 26 verse 12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." In other words, there's only one thing worse than somebody who knows nothing. The one thing worse than somebody who knows nothing is somebody who thinks they know everything. Let me give you one final thought from Isaiah 5:22. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." So do you see James's point? It may be that verse 14 doesn't really look like wisdom to you, but the problem is that many of us have our own ideas of what wisdom really looks like. Now, nobody here, and probably nobody outside, is going to stand up and say, how does James describe it? No one is going to stand up and say, "Bitter envy, that's real wisdom. Self-seeking, that's real wisdom. Lying against the truth, that's real wisdom." Nobody is ever going to say that. But perhaps a lot of people are showing that. Perhaps you're one of them. Perhaps I am too. Well, do people really live as though in the light of verse 14? Do people really live in bitter envy and self-seeking, boasting and lying against the truth? Of course they do. This is the philosophy that says, look after number one. Put yourself first. Now, I'm sure you'll understand that I don't make a habit of reading agony aunt columns. But for the sake of research, I did have a look at some this morning. Here was a, you never know if these letters are genuine, do you? But anyway, here was a letter purportedly from a mother who was wondering whether she could go back to work after her son had been born. And this is the agony aunt replying to this lady. This is what the agony aunt says. She's supposed to be helping this woman, remember. "You have to be true to yourself and do what you need to do. We are forever feeling guilty about not being good enough, not giving what we feel we should give, and for not being there all of the time. The sooner we realize that we have to put guilt to one side and focus on our needs and the needs of our family, the easier it is for all concerned. It's a fact that you cannot look after your children if you don't put yourself as top priority. You have to look after number one. Yes, that's you," with "you" in bold capital letters. That's advice, apparently. It's worldly wisdom. You see, we used to live in a world where words like duty, service, responsibility were valued. They were a key part of social fabric. Maybe some of you can remember those days. But now, they've long gone. Now what this country values is freedom, pleasure, and my rights. And that is the worldly wisdom that James is warning us about here. It's boastful. It lies against the truth. And it may seem to be wise in our own eyes, but it is not true wisdom at all. It's a wisdom that is caused by and produces bitter envy. Those who follow this path will never be satisfied, as the failed lives of philosophers and celebrities demonstrate. We will never be able to fully satisfy ourselves, so beginning this journey is doomed to failure. But tragically, it hasn't stopped millions from trying to look after number one, to putting themselves first and finding themselves in the gutter. So that's James's first point about worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is self-importance. Now James moves on to his second point. It's this, from verse 15. worldly wisdom is secular. Worldly wisdom is secular. Verse 15 says this: this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. And here James shows us just how worldly wisdom is. He described it as earthly, sensual, demonic, in complete contrast to real heavenly wisdom. And James is being absolutely clear about the roots of this worldly wisdom, and it shouldn't surprise us. You see, if this wisdom really does give us a sense of our own self-importance, it's hardly surprising that James should tell us it's both sensual and demonic. Now, when we think of sensual, we quite often think of sex, but that's not what James is telling us here. This word that is translated as sensual here in James chapter 3 is the word translated as natural in 1 Corinthians 2:14, which I don't expect you to remember, so I'll read to you. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's the natural man. And here Paul is in exact agreement with James. He's talking about the same things, and he's using the same words. Worldly wisdom is the antithesis of spiritual wisdom. And when I first drafted this sermon, my heading for this point was worldly wisdom is sensual. But because I'm not sure that sensual is a good translation, I changed it to worldly wisdom is secular, which I think gets across the sense of the Greek much better. You see, this secular viewpoint is only concerned about things that can be seen and touched. It's concerned about the natural world, and it's not concerned about anything spiritual at all. And again, we are seeing this attitude more and more often. Now, on the 4th of October last year, the Council of Europe Parliamentary Assembly passed a resolution. Maybe some of you read about it in the press. It was Resolution 1580. It runs to over 1,000 words. Here are some of them. For some people, the creation, as a matter of religious belief, gives a meaning to life. Nevertheless, the Parliamentary Assembly is worried about the possible ill effects of the spread of creationist ideas within our education system and about the consequences for our democracies. If we are not careful, creationism could become a threat to human rights, which are a key concern of the Council of Europe. We are witnessing a growth of modes of thought which challenge established knowledge about nature, evolution, our origins, and our place in the universe. If we are not careful, the values that are the very essence of the Council of Europe will be under direct threat from creationist fundamentalists. It is part of the role of the Council of Europe's parliamentarians to react before it is too late. Now, those are not the words of a lone crazed atheist. As I've said, this resolution has been accepted by the European Parliamentary Council, and it's that council that has responsibility for protecting our human rights. These are the people charged, would you believe, with protecting our religious freedoms and the right that we have to choose our own beliefs, which apparently can only be restricted if it's necessary for the protection of public order, health or morals, or the protection of the rights and freedoms of others. And teaching creation, apparently, will undermine public order and public morality. Now, this resolution was seriously debated for several months in the Parliament, and there were 4 UK MEPs present at the vote. Everyone voted in favour. Now, I don't want to overstate the case. The resolution's not legally binding, and it's hopefully not going to be implemented anytime soon. But that gives you a flavour of how a certain group of people, European members of Parliament, feel. And James tells us that the wisdom of this world does not descend from above, but is earthly, secular, and demonic. That's what we see in the Council of Europe. That's not an anti-European rant, by the way, simply a matter of reporting the truth. Now, worldly wisdom is self-important, worldly wisdom is secular. James tells us, thirdly, worldly wisdom is self-indulgent. That's verse 16. Worldly wisdom is self-indulgent. Verse 16 tells us, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Now, you may have heard the Prime Minister's recent attempt to create a motto for Britain. And the Times tried to get in first, and they announced a competition to choose the motto for the Prime Minister. And I rather liked the winner of the Times competition. Maybe some of you saw it. The winner's motto was this: "No motto, please, we're British." I like that. One person, however, suggested this as a motto for Britain: "Get blotto, play the lotto, that's our motto." And that's the kind of worldly wisdom that James warns us about in verse 16. It is self-indulgent, self-seeking, and it brings about confusion and every evil thing. Now, the word here translated confusion can also mean a sort of rebellion against authority and unruliness. When Paul is in the book of Acts, there's a riot going on around him. The word translated confusion is translated riot back in the book of Acts. It talks about unruliness. The runner-up in the Times motto competition was this: "Dipso, Fatso, Bingo, Asbo, Tesco." The five words that most sum up Britain. That came second in the competition. It characterises our country as one of drunkenness, gluttony, greed, antisocial behaviour, and materialism. Now, I am not so pessimistic as to think that that characterisation is a fair one. It's clearly made tongue-in-cheek. But it nevertheless does ring true, doesn't it? And it's not a characterisation of which we should be proud. Reminds us of the need to pray for our nation. But it's very easy, isn't it, to see worldly wisdom around us. But James is not attempting to warn us about the outside. James's great concern is to warn us about the inside, is about ourselves. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war." That's where James is going with his argument. It's very easy to identify worldly wisdom in the world. It's like finding coal in Newcastle or snow in Antarctica. It's always easy to point the finger outside. Now, of course, I doubt that many of us in the church would advise others openly, at least, to put yourself first or to look after number one. I don't expect many of you believe that creationism is a threat to human rights. And I'm fairly sure that none of you have got Asbos against you. But we are in danger of a philosophy that is self-important, secular, and self-indulgent. It is all too easy to put ourselves first. It's all too easy to leave God out of the equation. It's all too easy to rebel against authority. We do it every time we balk at being told what to do. We do it every time we make a decision without first praying or considering what God would have us do. We do it every time we assert our independence from others rather than our interdependence on the body of Christ. So we need to examine our own hearts much more than we point the finger outside. How do we shape up? How does God view us? Are we worldly wise? Well, so then, there were three things about worldly wisdom: self-important, secular, and self-indulgent. We now need to move on to consider, in the short time that we have left, heavenly wisdom. In a sense, we've had the bad news already, and now it's time to look at the good news. What should the Christian life really look like? Well, James tells us, firstly in verse 13, and then in verses 17 and 18. Earlier on, we saw that worldly wisdom is self-important. Now James tells us that heavenly wisdom is submissive. Heavenly wisdom is submissive. Look at verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom." If we really are wise and understanding, James says, this will show itself in the way that we live. Because ever since the beginning of his letter, James has been helping us to understand that our beliefs will affect our behavior. And it shouldn't surprise us that works done out of heavenly wisdom should therefore be described in verse 13 as good conduct, in great contrast to verse 16, where worldly wisdom was described as every evil thing, producing every evil thing. But the important thing for us to understand from verse 13 is that heavenly wisdom will be done in meekness. That's why we've got the heading submissive for this section. Now, we've come across that word meekness before in James. I wonder if you remember it back in chapter 1 and verse 21. Because in chapter 1 and verse 21, James told us that if we were to live holy lives, we needed to receive with meekness the implanted word. And the purpose that James is telling us both in chapter 1 and in chapter 3, that we will never be able to live in the light of heavenly wisdom unless we are meek. Now, don't confuse meekness with weakness. I wonder if you remember the definition for meekness that we gave way back when we looked at chapter 1 and verse 21. This was it. Meekness means not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That is the attitude that wisdom adopts. And if we are self-important, then we can never have heavenly wisdom. Because heavenly wisdom means recognizing our own lack of self-importance. It means submitting ourselves to the truth of Scripture and to the will of God. It means recognizing and understanding that the way that we've lived our own lives have been fraught with errors, with foolishness, and frankly, with downright disobedience. It means acknowledging that God's wisdom is far superior to our own. It means acknowledging that God is angry at our continued rebellion. It's realizing something that the wisdom of God is linked with the justice of God. And that's why Proverbs 9 verse 10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So those of us who have slipped frequently away from heavenly wisdom and are really living our lives in following worldly wisdom have only got one course of action open to us, haven't we? It's something that we need to repent of. It's something that simply we need to bow the knee before the God who made the heavens and the earth and say to him, Lord God Almighty, we have lived in rebellion against you. And to recognize that only by following his way is there any hope for us. But if we've understood James at all up until this point, we'll know very well that turning over a new leaf simply will not do. Because not only will turning over a new leaf not undo the sinful action of years and probably decades, but turning over a new leaf is doomed to failure. James has told us already that no man can tame the tongue. He's led us to have expectations of our holiness that we simply on our own cannot meet. So we're forced already, aren't we, to go back to chapter 4 and verse 8 and draw near to God and he will draw near to you. We're forced again, verse 9 of chapter 4, to lament and mourn and weep. And verse 10, to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord so that he will lift us up. So heavenly wisdom, therefore, is submissive. Well, earlier on, we were looking at worldly wisdom and we saw that worldly wisdom was secular. What's the contrast now with heavenly wisdom? You can probably guess it. It's verse 17. Heavenly wisdom is spiritual. Heavenly wisdom is spiritual. Now, I'm not looking at the whole of verse 17 here, but just the opening few words, because in the opening few words, James tells us this wisdom is from above. That's the important bit. Wisdom from above. And again, that's a little phrase that James has used before in chapter 1. Way back chapter 1, verse 17, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And that's a wonderful reminder for us that heavenly wisdom is not just spiritual, but it's a spiritual gift. Heavenly wisdom can't be earned or deserved. It's given freely. And if we wish to be wise, then we must ask. And as James is about to say in the very next paragraph in chapter 4 and verse 3, you do not have because you do not ask. And recognizing that true wisdom is a gift from God is the first step to being truly wise. And we need therefore to understand that if we're to be wise at all, if we're going to live in the light of all that James has called us to, we simply cannot do it on our own. We need repentance, certainly, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to acknowledge our sin, and we need to confess that before God. But we also need to confess before God our own inability to live in the light of these things, even after we've repented, again, without his help. It's not we repent and then it's over and done with and we're back on our own. Not at all. But we repent and then we look to God to give us these spiritual gifts of wisdom and holiness and sanctification and all these things in order that we might live up to the calling to which we've been called. Now, heavenly wisdom, we've seen it as submissive and spiritual. And now we come to James's final point. He said earlier that worldly wisdom is self-indulgent. What's the contrast with heavenly wisdom? Heavenly wisdom, verses 17 and 18, is serene, sensible, sympathetic, sincere, successful, and satisfying. Well, it'd be nice if you remember that heavenly wisdom is submissive and spiritual when you go home, but I don't realistically expect you to remember the third point, that heavenly wisdom is serene and sensible and sympathetic and sincere, successful and satisfying. And it's very difficult to say as well. What's the point of the long heading? Well, look at verses 17 and 18. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's a huge long list of wonderful characteristics. That's why my heading is so long. You see, worldly wisdom can be written off as simply self-indulgent, James says. But heavenly wisdom, well, that's serene and sensible and sympathetic and sincere and successful and satisfying. And you could say many other things about it too. There couldn't be a greater contrast. You can't write off heavenly wisdom. You can't dismiss it in a word. And it's this, James says, that should characterize us as Christians. So here we have a big long list of character traits that the Christian should have. Now, if you're anything like me, that whenever you find a list like this in the Bible, you'll have this reaction. You'll go through the list, finding the ones that are true of you. And maybe you'll go through something like this, and you'll think, well, I'm considerate, and I'm impartial, and I think I'm fairly sincere. That's three! How many did you get? But James doesn't want us to tick off the ones that apply to us. I think James would be much happier if he went through the list looking at the ones that don't apply to us. And these missing characteristics can then be a focus for prayer. And the wonderful thing about all these glorious character traits that are here for us is that they all flow from wisdom. They all flow from spiritual, heavenly wisdom. Do you remember what James says about wisdom back in chapter 1 and verse 5? If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. I wonder how many of us are prepared to take God at his word. How many of us will ask God for that wisdom that would show itself by being pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. You see, what James is showing to us in verse 17 is an undoing of all the things before. Do you remember he warned us about hypocrisy back at the end of chapter 1? Do you remember he warned us about partiality back at the beginning of chapter 2? Do you remember that he warned us about not showing mercy in chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16? You see, what James is showing us here, that the only way to live up to the things that he's been telling us for so long is to be spiritually wise, is to receive this gift from God, the work of the Holy Spirit in us, cleansing us, making us new. We cannot do it on our own. And therefore we must pray. And I wonder if we were willing to pray, to really pray, then maybe our own lives and even this little church would be transformed. Now, this is not a church that is torn apart by strife and quarrels. And most of us would say that we're very happy here. Well, that's wonderful if that's true of you. It's a great foundation on which to build. But it's only that. It's only a foundation. And as James tells us in verse 18, we have perhaps sown in peace Maybe that is true of us. But we still need the harvest of the fruit of righteousness. Maybe we've done the planting, or the planting's been done over years and even decades. But there is still watering and caring and reaping to do. And we need the fruit of righteousness to be on glorious display, like the summer blooms of a flower garden. And then perhaps, when that is true of every one of us, then perhaps the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ will be seen in all of our lives, so that we may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for heavenly wisdom. We recognize, Lord God, that we fall a very long way short. And Father God, we therefore remind you of James chapter 1 and verse 5. And Lord, we confess that we do lack wisdom. And therefore now, Lord God, as a church and as individuals, we come before you. And we're glad that you are the God who gives to all liberally and without reproach. And we ask you, Lord, for true spiritual wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.